We are finding our way to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, and bringing the very last part of our study on biblical reciprocity. I'm very excited to get into this with you. usually when we have little series like this, it's not something that I purposely plan, you know, and have 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever. It just sort of works out that way according to the study and my time spent in the text and how much I think I can bite off and chew and regurgitate to you. So that's why we've got 3 here, and we should be finishing up. No problem at all. We're in Galatians 6, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Now, we have examined, as you know, the concept of biblical reciprocity for the past couple of weeks, reciprocity in the body of Christ, and we've done it so far in 2 parts. One part showed the concept working out in a relationship between the members and their leadership. Part 2 showed it working out in the relationships between members themselves, and most importantly, in their relationship with God himself. We see it working vertically as well as horizontally. It's a wonderful defining practice that has both evangelistic and edifying results. And we finish up now this morning with part 3. And part 3 anticipates some potential problems that we need to address if we're going to be good at practicing reciprocity. This is biblical reciprocity practiced or applied. Well, what kind of problems, you may be wondering? Well, for one, if reciprocity refers to our obligation to reciprocate the godly attitudes and actions of our fellow members, does that take away or even prevent an earnest and genuine desire to serve someone sacrificially from the heart? It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart." So how are obligation and desire even compatible? Doesn't one cancel out the other? And if so, then does reciprocity not extinguish heartfelt desire? Another problem we might anticipate is the possibility that members of the local church don't reciprocate our affection, godly labors, and service to them. What are we supposed to do when there's not much reciprocating going on in the local church? Am I supposed to love and encourage and serve and give counsel to members who don't return the favor? And finally, related to that, what's the best way to encourage healthy biblical reciprocity in the local church? Now, those are all very fair and appropriate practical questions that deserve an answer. We don't live in a perfect world, as you know, and we don't live in a perfect church either, for that matter. Jesus is still building it, and each of us is a work in progress. If we're going to fall short of loving and worshiping and serving and running the race of faith well, then we will also, in biblical reciprocity, we will fall short there too. So let's answer the first question regarding how there can be any healthy desire in the presence of a strict obligation. All right, I might start by calling your attention to how different biblical reciprocity is from its secular practice. This is where I want to start, kind of sets the table. As we saw with each of the fruit of the Spirit, so this aspect of the faith has a counterfeit in the world. Maybe you were thinking that. Most all aspects of the Christian faith have counterfeit in the world. Secular reciprocity is a completely different animal than biblical reciprocity, even though it might look the same. That's the nature of counterfeit. Let me point out to you that back in 1984, an American psychologist by the name of Robert Cialdini, a PhD in the social sciences, wrote his first New York Times bestseller, called Influence, the Psychology of Persuasion. And in researching this book, or for this book, Caldini spent 3 years in the field just observing real life situations of persuasion. You know, in telemarketing firms, fundraising organizations, even car dealerships. And it was out of that research that he put together 7 principles of persuasion that people engage in. And heading that list is reciprocity, which he defines simply as, quote, give a little something to get a little something in return, end quote. He explains that we all have a tendency to feel obligated to do something in return to the person who does something for us first. And that's because that tendency is really part of our makeup. Quote, it's human nature to feel obligated to reciprocate when someone does something for you. And he speaks of this even as a rule. Quote, we should try to repay in kind what another person has provided us, end quote. And it rings true. We've all experienced this tendency. If we've lived any length of time on this earth, someone invites you for dinner, then you extend the same invitation. Someone gives you a birthday present, well, then you have to get her one too. And how about the Christmas card that comes from someone that you've not heard of for years, just out of the blue and rather close to the holiday? Oh, yeah. And now we're off to get a card and send it back before the holiday is over. And you don't even do cards. We don't realize how ingrained this is. Caldini says, quote, by virtue of the reciprocity rule, then, we are obligated to future repayments of favors and gifts and invitations and the like. So typical is it for indebtedness to accompany the receipt of such things that a term like much obliged has become a synonym for thank you, not only in the English language, but in other languages as well, end quote. Interesting. He's certainly done his homework. He explains that, quote, there is no human society that does not subscribe to the rule, end quote. In fact, he goes so far as to say, with the support of archaeologists and anthropologists, that reciprocity is the essence of what makes us human. Okay, so that's the secular view of reciprocity. Sure sounds like what we've been talking about. So what's the difference? There actually are 2 major differences, and they're subtle. Of course, that's, again, the nature of counterfeit. I've been calling this practice in the church biblical reciprocity because, number one, in biblical reciprocity, our motive is different. Our motive is different. We want to serve the Lord by serving his body this way. Biblical reciprocity is not motivated by obligation, but by our heart's desire to please God in sharing all good things. Well, but Galatians 6:6 is a command. How can we get away from the idea of obligation when there is a command for reciprocity? Well, we don't get away from it. I'm not denying that God commands us to do this. I'm saying that our motivation to obey is a heart desire. Christian obligation, beloved, that comes from God's command and desire are not incompatible. It's not a foregone conclusion that God's commands to us to live for him prevent a heartfelt desire to live for him. Our duty to obey God and our desire to obey him are quite compatible. Consider the Ten Commandments as one example. There are many religious people under the mistaken impression that they need to keep the Ten Commandments in order to secure themselves a place in heaven. We know this is a lie. The law is impossible to keep on the level of the thought outside of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that it is burdensome to those who try and keep it. Paul himself said that once he knew that, he died. He died once he knew the law. Now, be that as it may, the Ten Commandments still remain the standard of perfection that God himself demands of anyone who's going to be in his presence. So for this to be true for us, we have to be born again and stand in the finished work of Christ, who kept this moral standard perfectly for us. That's why we can keep it in Christ, because he has kept it for us. Now, more than this, the moment anyone is born again, the Holy Spirit gives that person a desire for God's moral standard. As believers, we want to keep God's moral law, and we want to confess to him every time we break any one of them. They're precious to us. We say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." In other words, we don't obey because we have to. We obey because we want to. It's only in a sinful situation, when a believer desires to do something else than what God has prescribed, that we come alongside and remind him that he's violating one of God's commands. We might say it this way: our duty to obey God should be our desire. There is an inseparable relationship between duty and desire, an inseparable relationship, and one without the other is very dangerous. How so? Well, consider one extreme. On the one hand, people in the church can have plenty of desire that is not guided by God's commands. For example, some in the church neither know God's commands or principles, nor want to know them. They just want to be zealous for God in their own way. And Paul calls this a zeal without knowledge, and he says it in Romans 10, 1-3, that such zeal without knowledge condemns. This is how he says it: "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," speaking of the nation of Israel, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Notice Paul's words. The Jews had plenty of zeal, but they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't obey the very gospel. Beloved, people in churches can boast all they want that they have a passion to relate to God, to worship and serve him. But if their passion is not according to the word of God, then their passion is misplaced. You can only love God and neighbor in the truth, Jesus tells us in John 17. And God seeks those worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And then there's the opposite extreme in the church. People know the Bible well, but they lack a desire to have it abide in them. Much like unrighteous Israel of Jesus' day, who worshiped God with their mouths, Jesus said, but their hearts were far from him. They go through the motions, but their heart is somewhere else. Counterfeit Christians fit into this category. Paul speaks of false teachers as having a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They pretend, they put on airs, and they're quite dead inside. But genuine Christians need also to be careful here. They can be double-minded at times. James had a congregation full of people that he accused of not praying in faith, believing that God answers prayer. Do you remember that? Obviously, genuine Christians must have a strong desire to obey. They need a proper grounding in God's truth and a genuine heart's desire to abide in it. And this is the sense that we get from Scripture. God wants worshipers who love him, who put him first, who fight and persevere in the faith, all to his glory. And the fact that he commands such an attitude and actions actually proves that. You see, such biblical commands don't detract from our passion to live for God, they actually encourage it. God commands me, and I'm only too happy to humbly comply because I love my Lord. And I cannot wait to learn more of his commands because I know that they're good for me. His commands are a light to my path, they're a lamp to my feet. See how this works? Let me give you an example. We all know that there are times in the Christian life when we might lack zeal for the Lord, for His truth, for faith, to fight well. There are times when we might battle even that nagging and oppressive indifference, or a depressive thought or thoughts. This was true of Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, A.W. Pink, and even Martin Lloyd-Jones, all great men of God. Maybe you've even experienced the spiritual doldrums yourself. These are profound, depressive seasons where we lack desire, even physical strength, and where our pace in the race of faith slows to a limp. So what are we to do when we lack the desire that should undergird our calling? We fall back on God's commands. That's why. This is when God's commands are especially helpful. They're like a safety net and the solution to moving us through such oppressive times. If you haven't experienced this already, you will to some degree. And when you're in a season where your zeal for God wanes and causes you to be even physically weak, and you feel a debilitating downheartedness, a situation which, by the way, is not sinful in and of itself, but can certainly make us vulnerable to temptation. How we press on through this difficult time when we're not motivated by zeal for the Lord, how do we do this? How do we reclaim the zeal for God's cause? We must fall back on God's commands to do what we know to be right. In other words, in such times, don't stop your God-given responsibilities. Keep them up. Find refuge in God's commands until your joy is restored. Now, let me prove this to you from a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10, Isaiah says, "Who among you fears the Lord and listens to his servant? Who among you walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him lean on his God." Now, this hopeful passage is in the context of the servant songs of Isaiah that speak of the Messiah, God's servant. In this verse, Isaiah identifies one who genuinely fears the Lord and listens to his servant. Yet at times, he walks in darkness without light. Now, darkness and the absence of light in this verse do not refer to sin or unrighteousness, but rather to a difficult time in life for the believer when his joy has been doused. Huh. You don't say. Yes, the follower of God's servant can experience downheartedness. That can happen to us randomly. And when we experience these kinds of feelings for no reason at all, we need to be careful that they don't get the better of us, make us vulnerable in tempting situations. According to this verse, the way forward in this situation is to continue to obey the Lord. Isaiah tells us to trust in the name of the Lord and to lean on his God. To trust God means to do what he says in his word, pure and simple. Trusting that his will is always the best possible option in any situation. And the same with the metaphor of leaning on God. It means that we depend on his commands to get us through. So no matter how downcast you feel, keeping up with your God-given responsibilities right through the downheartedness until you emerge from this dark time is the way to proceed. This is where obedience to God's command helps our desire along. Doing what we believe to be right will always usher in the right and corresponding feelings. That's just how God has wired us. And hear this. There is no substitute for obedience to God's word when it comes to lifting our spirits. And that's very important. Christians in this downtrodden situation might opt for another way to lift their feelings. And then they lean on something other than the sure word of God. And while they may find some immediate relief, it'll be short-lived and only make matters worse. It's really no better than licking your chapped lips. There's an instant relief, but it's short-lived and it only makes them more chapped. To rekindle lost zeal by counterfeit means and neglecting the word might bring instant relief, but it'll be short-lived and it'll only make matters worse. Now, Isaiah says so in the next verse. In verse 11, he says, "Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with torches, walk in the light of your fire and of the torches you have lit. This is what you'll get from my hand. You will lie down in a place of torment." Christians cannot rekindle a fiery zeal with fire from their own torches or somebody else's torches. That will only lead them to further torment. They must thrust themselves upon God's commands and keep them regardless of how they feel, knowing that in time they will regain their passion. Now, just to sum up what we said so far, God's commands to us to glorify Him are not incompatible, nor do they detract from our desire to glorify Him. But in fact, they undergird our desire, and at times we'll even stand in the gap when we've lost our desire and nurture it back to health. We love God's law. With regard to biblical reciprocity, then, our thinking should be this: I love to reciprocate gestures of love to me by my fellow saints because I know it encourages them and it pleases the Lord. And that's why I do it. Now, not only is our motivation different, but our purpose is different too. If we're just talking about the difference between secular reciprocity and biblical reciprocity, our purpose. Christians don't give to receive, but they give to be a blessing. Pure and simple. Jesus mentioned this in Luke 6:35. He said, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now, here's my argument, and it's from lesser to greater. If that's the way we should behave with the lost, how much more with those of the household of faith? We behave this way all the more with members of the local church. And Paul would remind the local church at Ephesus of a principle that we need to know. It's a principle that's very much at play in this idea of reciprocity. And he too quotes from Jesus himself in Acts 20, verse 35. In his parting words to the church, he tells them Jesus' words, and this is what Jesus said, apparently to Paul anyway. "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than it is to receive.'" Do you believe what Jesus says here? Are you a giver or are you a taker? Givers don't take, nor are they demanding. They don't look to be served, but rather to serve. And Jesus gets to the heart of this in another context when he explains the importance of true humility. This is how he puts it in Matthew 20. Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high positions exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Christians give out of the desire of their hearts to be a blessing and to serve because God has blessed them with new life. We don't love to give, we don't love to get love in return. We don't help to be helped in return, right? We're not kind to others in hopes that they will show us kindness. Remember, we're to love our enemies. Christian love and Christian charity come, beloved, with no strings, none. For example, God commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, whether or not their wives reciprocate their love. This goes totally contrary to what people in the world think about marriage, if they're even thinking about marriage. Over the years of counseling married couples, I've noticed that husbands find this kind of love particularly difficult. The world has conditioned them to believe that marriage is a 50-50 enterprise. I love you, you love me back, and we're good. But that way of thinking finds no biblical support whatsoever. Biblical marriage is not a 50-50 enterprise. It's a 100% devotion on the part of each spouse, whether or not the other gives any in return. Oh, yes. Yes. Didn't Jesus love us this way, his bride? We were yet sinners, and while we were still shaking our fists in his face in the air, in a state of total enmity against God, he died for us. I need to show brotherly affection to others, and especially to the members of my church. This is mutual love, beloved. This is how Jesus loved us. Now, on to the second question. What should I do when my church is not good at practicing reciprocity? And for those of us who love God and his church, I think we're particularly uneasy, to say the least, when our church is lacking in some Christian virtue, and we should be uneasy. In this case, we know that the hallmark of God's church is that they love each other. That's something Jesus also taught, right? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So what am I to do when my local church falls short of Christ's ideal? Since a local church is made up of many relationships, let's use just one relationship as an example for how we're all to relate on a church-wide level, okay? And for my example, I will use the most intimate of relationships, that is, again, a marriage. Spouses could ask the same question about their marriage that we're asking about the church. What is a loving husband to do when his Christian wife does not reciprocate his love? It's a good question. This Christian husband knows that Jesus commands him in Ephesians 6 to love his wife the same way that Jesus loved him. The Christian husband, therefore, must be willing to give his life for his wife. What a beautiful picture of how Christ loved his bride. And by the way, that's a command. Husbands must love their wives this way. And we ask, is there any exception to this command as long as they are married? None whatsoever. None. A Christian husband must love his wife, whether she is an unbeliever or a Christian who does a poor job of reciprocating his love. I've counseled men who became Christians and faced the wrath of their unsaved wives, threatening never to talk to them again or have normal relationships with them if they ever talk about Jesus to them or to the kids, or leave Christian literature lying around the house, or go to church on Sunday. And it can be very difficult. But as long as an unbelieving wife wants to stay with the Christian husband, he must love her as Christ loved the church. No two ways about it. That doesn't mean that he will compromise his faith, you see. At the very least, he must worship with the body on the Lord's Day, and he must maintain his walk with Christ during the week through prayer and personal Bible study in obedience to Christ, of course. Those he must keep, no matter what his wife threatens to do, and Jesus calls him to love her. He doesn't need his wife to reciprocate his love to be content in life. Did you know that? Many of them didn't know that until they learned this. A believer's contentedness comes in knowing that he has Christ's pleasure and approval. That's where contentedness comes from. Now, the same goes if his wife is a Christian. And I've also counseled Christian men who are in this position. They have to learn the principle that Jesus gave. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. He should be concerned. He shouldn't be concerned about what he's getting. He should be concerned about what he's giving. Okay, but couldn't Christian husbands who have mastered this particular principle just be genuinely interested in seeing their wives in the Lord mature in this area? Well, yes, I believe so. So how do we counsel him then going forward? Well, I think the place to begin for him is to know that while he may expect his believing wife to reciprocate his love, she claims to be a Christian, he has no right to it. No right. Do you understand the difference between expectation and right? A Christian man can expect that his believing wife will reciprocate his love. That's just a natural expectation. And in that expectation, he can pray for her. He can counsel her regarding this, so long as his counsel is not self-serving. But the moment he thinks that it is his right for his believing wife to reciprocate his love, well, then he'll not only become demanding, but he will risk putting a condition on his own service to her. Well, if she's not going to treat me with dignity and respect and love that I treat her with, then two can play at that game. You see how that works? At this point, this husband has a loving and submissive wife as his idol. This is what he must have. That means that he values being loved by her as the most important thing in his life. And this idolatrous passion of his will motivate him then to manipulate her. And he'll do whatever it takes to get her to show him love, ignore her needs, make her miserable until she changes, essentially do whatever it takes, even threaten divorce, for which, of course, he has no valid biblical reason. He will sin against her and get her to respond to him in the way that he desires. I say again, he can expect his wife to act godly if she claims to be a Christian, but he cannot claim it as his right to be treated this way. Oh no. He should pray for her, come alongside with no selfish ulterior motives, counsel her with all patience in a way that will help her to grow. And there is no exception to the command, however, for him to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, we take that relationship, that individual relationship, and we elevate it and apply it on a church-wide level. As members, we know reciprocity is commanded in the New Testament. Galatians 6:6 is proof of that. And Peter reminds his congregations to love each other more fervently from the heart. We know that all these commands should characterize the local church. And we should want our church to be characterized this way. That is a holy desire. It's a great way to show the world in what way the body of Christ is unique. Therefore, as a concerned and mature Christian, I should expect reciprocity in the local church. But I have no right to it. We have no right to be treated with loving kindness by others in the church. No right whatsoever. And the moment we consider it a right is the moment we start putting a condition on our service to the body as well. We become like the disgruntled husband and we say, well, if those members in the church don't treat me with loving kindness, two can play at that game. And at that moment, we're motivated by idolatrous lust for fair treatment. And we'll fight tenaciously to get it. The temptation to return evil for evil at this point becomes very great. There is a perfect example of this tragic outcome in James chapter 4. I'm going to read it to you, just so you know that I'm not making this up. James chapter 4, first three verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, this was a tumultuous congregation. Fights all over the place. James had his work cut out for him. He asked this question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? He's going to tell them. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. I believe here that this is figurative for hate. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. In other words, fight to get what you want. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. James' congregation was way out of hand. Many had reached the point of idolatrous thinking, which, according to what James says here, directed their attitudes and actions toward others in the body. And the bottom line is that they weren't getting what they thought they had a right to. And so they fought, and they hate, and they quarrel. That is a form of sinful manipulation. Some of us here have known some over the years who have reached this point. Their fighting ruined the church. Some others I've known, rather than fight, took flight and left the local body altogether. Oh, I left that church because it wasn't very loving. And of course, that's no surprise for someone who's selfishly motivated. And it is a bad reason to leave a church. It does nothing to help the church. We must want to please Christ more than we want to be loved by the church. If you're not there, then you will have a difficult time. We must want to please Christ more than we want to be loved by the church. And if that's true of us, then we'll all respond differently to the church when it lacks the loving one another in the loving one another department. Now, this brings us to the last question, and that's this. What is the best way to encourage healthy biblical reciprocity in the local church? Well, the mindset should be, I want to help you to be better at one anothering, but no matter how you respond, I'll never stop one anothering you, right? That should be our attitude. And this should be the sentiment, whether we're on the receiving end or giving end or the reciprocating end. And if that's how we're thinking, then we'll make every effort to foster biblical reciprocity by various means. Again, not for selfish reasons, but because we know that this is what Christ wants for his church. So one means is certainly to pray to this end, to pray, both privately and publicly. And we pray for change. We appeal to the Father of Lights. Another means is to talk it up. Talk up the importance of mutual love with members in various contexts. We could do it around a dinner table. We could do it in a relaxed setting. Very important to talk up what's most important to us. Another means is to teach it. And those who hold a teaching position in the church can certainly teach it in a Bible class or in a Sunday school, whatever. Others can convey the idea in a discipleship context. That's a teaching kind of setting. We can also get together with others in the body, and we can read a book together or even listen to a podcast on the topic by a sound Bible teacher that we trust, and then we discuss it. That's very helpful. Of course, the best means of all to encourage members to reciprocate others' loving kindness in the church where it's lacking is to be loving ourselves and to reciprocate ourselves and to return good for good as well as for evil. Concrete acts of love can be very contagious. We can go back to our initial example from Galatians 6:6 with the pastor teacher or the pastor elder. The church meets the financial needs of their pastor elder while he meets their spiritual needs. But what if the church cannot afford much? I've known pastors to get very disgruntled about this. Sad. I think the decision ultimately lies with the pastor in this context. Usually a pastoral candidate will negotiate with a prospective church about salary, and if they can reach an agreement, then they lock arms and they minister together. But the best arrangement, I think, is this. When the local body is mature enough and wants genuinely to minister to its pastor as well as they can, and when a minister himself who wants genuinely to shepherd them is mature enough and prepared to do what he can to make up any financial lack to stay ministering because he loves God and his people. This was surely Paul's practice, and it should be ours as well. Well, just a concluding thought. In our scripture reading for this morning, out of 2 Corinthians 7, we see that Paul claimed in verses 6 and 7 that God, who comforts the discouraged, comforted Paul by the arrival of Titus, whom Paul had actually sent to the Corinthians to find out how they were faring. Paul had sent a pretty hard letter. And in verse 13, we learn that they, the Corinthians, had refreshed Titus when Titus came. They gave him a grand reception. And that Titus' affection for the Corinthians then abounded all the more because of their encouragement. Paul then was doubly blessed from Titus' return visit, not only because he got to see his young protege again, but because, as Titus reported, the Corinthians still loved Paul and longed for him and mourned over his persecutions and expressed great zeal for his ministry. And we see this great exchange of comfort and encouragement taking place so naturally. Nothing is mechanical. No one is coerced. No one gives to get. Oh no, Paul comforts them by sending them Titus. They are blessed, a blessing to Titus. Titus becomes a blessing to them. They are also a blessing to Paul through Titus' report. And here is a true biblical reciprocity that is good for the soul, that raises the spirits, that comforts the persecuted. Beloved, good medicine prescribed by the hand of the great physician to keep the body healthy. May it always be true here at PRBC. And our Father and God, we're grateful for your word to us that we find here in Galatians, this very powerful verse, so simple yet so profound. We see working out this principle in many ways in church life, and we do pray that we would recognize that it is a principle born in your mind that you have given to us, and that we must not abuse it in any way, that we mustn't come at it or consider it from a secular point of view, but rather that we must carry out our reciprocal kindness to our brothers and sisters, because we know that in so doing, it shows the world how the body acts, how it functions, and it is such a great source of encouragement and comfort as well. Lord, we pray your patience as we become better at this practice, for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name.